Please, from Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Now, you'll notice the superscription, David's Psalm of Praise, albeit you may observe, if you look closely, that the word psalm is actually in italics, indicating that it's not there in the original. We'll make a comment about that a little later. David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name for ever and ever. Now we look to the Lord for his blessing upon his word this evening. Now this, in fact, is the last psalm in the book that is attributed to David. I did make mention of that superscription, and in fact this superscription is unique. David's Psalm of Praise, so it reads in our authorized text. But as I pointed out, the word psalm is in italics, that is to say the translators have actually supplied the word. So the title literally reads David's Praise, or if you like, David's Praise Song. Indeed, I'm sure you will agree with me that Psalm 145 is a magnificent outburst of praise. It is, in fact, the last of the alphabetical psalms, and its acrostic arrangement is almost perfectly regular in each of its 21 verses, commencing each one of those verses commencing with an appropriate letter of the Hebrew alphabet in sequence. Now there are 21 verses, and you may appreciate that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So one letter is evidently missing. And here the missing letter is the Hebrew word that we would spell N-U-N, nun, equivalent to our N. Indeed, Psalm 145 has been described as the psalm of the missing none. Now, of course, to praise is to speak well of, to tell out the excellent qualities of a person. And I want to point out that the name Jehovah, Lord, spelt, of course, in our authorized text, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and the name Jehovah is used 9 times in this psalm. It's used 7 times in relation to his attributes. So if you look closely, first of all, verse 3, great is the Lord. And then verse 8, the Lord is gracious. Then verse 9, the Lord is good. Verse 14, the Lord upholdeth. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh. And then the 7th one, the Lord preserveth, that is verse 21. So we have those 7 titles of the Lord Jesus, 7 titles Jehovah mentioned in connection with his attributes. I do trust in our study of this psalm that we shall learn that the person is more precious than the gifts that he bestows. Now, an outline of this psalm, first of all, verses 1 to 6. Quite evidently, we have praise for his greatness. Look at verse 3, for example. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Come down to verse 6. I will declare thy greatness. So there in verses 1 to 6, we have praise for his greatness. Whilst we're mentioning those opening verses, I would direct you to see that in verses 1 and 2, we are to praise God from day to day. The language of verse 2 is, every day will I bless thee. And if verses 1 and 2 encourage us to praise God day by day, verses 3 to 6, there we have praising God from generation to generation. One generation, verse 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another. So, verses 1 to 6, praise for his greatness. Now the next section, verses 7 to 10, we have praise for his goodness. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And then, to establish the point, verse 9, the Lord is good to all. Praise for his goodness, verses 7 to 10. And then the third section, verses 11 to 13, praise for his glory. So we've had his greatness and his goodness, and now we have his glory. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. Verses 14 to 16, praise for his providence. Notice the language of verse 15, thou givest them their meat in due season. And then, perhaps a better known verse, thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. That's verse 16. And then the psalm is completed in verses 17 to 21, where we have praise for his saving grace. Look at verse 19. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Praise for his saving grace. Now let's come back and look at each of these sections in detail. First of all then, verses 1 to 6, praise for his greatness. Verses 1 to 2, praising God from day to day. I suppose we could say that the opening words of this psalm encapsulate the theme of the whole psalm. I will extol thee, O God, my God, O King. Now the word extol, it really means simply to lift high, to exalt. So the psalmist says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. So David's intention throughout the psalm is to give to God the preeminence in all things. We appreciate, of course, that David himself was a king, but he gives allegiance to one who is greater than himself as he addresses, "My God, O King." You will note that the psalm begins with David's personal exercise. And we need to have a personal exercise with regard to praising God. Four times we read the words, "I will," in the opening two verses. But then he soon anticipates that others will join with him in the praise of the Lord. "I will bless thy name." To bless, of course, is to speak well of himself and to desire his glory. Now, the words "thy name," those words are put by a figure of speech for the person himself, just as he has made himself known to the sons of men. "I will bless thy name." The opening words of verse 2 reveal the short-term resolve to which the psalmist commits himself. "Every day will I bless thee." So we're learning here that praise should not ebb and flow according to our experiences, according to our feelings. No matter how dark the day may be, there may be cares, there may be griefs, there may be disappointments. I'm sure that's the case. And yet we should still praise the Lord. "Every day will I bless thee." And then he says, "I will praise thy name forever and ever." So both opening verses conclude with the psalmist's long-term resolve to go on praising God throughout the remainder of his earthly life, and indeed beyond that, because he says, "forever and ever." Brethren, in heaven, we shall praise the Lord. We shall praise the Lord forever and ever. And now is the time to get prepared as we praise him from day to day. Praising God from day to day. And then in the remaining verses of this first section, verses 3 to 6, praising God from generation to generation. "Great is the Lord, and greatly," in other words, exceeding worthy, "great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." So the theme of the psalmist's endless song will be that the Lord is great, and that his greatness is worthy of great praise. That is, the praise of Jehovah, the praise of the Lord, must be in keeping with his greatness. And then David adds these words, "and his greatness is unsearchable." It's past finding out. It defies human investigation. I was just thinking that Paul speaks really in a similar vein in the epistle to the Romans, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's Romans chapter 11. Since God's greatness is unsearchable, since it is infinite in its dimensions, there's no danger of running out of material for thoughtful adoration. May I just pause for a moment? As we gather to remember the Lord Jesus on a Lord's Day morning, can I suggest, brethren, that there always needs to be a freshness. We need to come prepared with our hands full, with our baskets full of first fruits to present an offering unto the Lord. We should never run out of material for thoughtful adoration. Then in verse 4, he tells us that one generation shall praise thy works to another. I did notice that the word that is used for praise in this verse, verse 4, is different from that used in verse 3. And in several versions, it is rendered Lord. I should make it clear that I'm using the word L-A-U-D. It's rendered Lord by several versions. And I understand that that word has the thought of triumph in it, and also the idea of glorying. So when he says, one generation shall praise thy works to another, we will have those thoughts in view. And shall declare thy mighty acts, thy deeds of deliverance. Now the psalmist, therefore, is predicting that one generation shall triumph in the works of the Lord and shall commend them to the succeeding generation. I'm sure you will understand that there was a pattern and a principle in Israel that the great things of God should be taught by fathers to children, and also indeed to children's children. Well, of course, Paul exhorts the same principle, does he not, when writing his second epistle to Timothy and chapter 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So there we have four generations: Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also, handing down divine truth and an appreciation of God from generation to generation. Since the works and the mighty acts of God will be extolled from one generation to another, we can safely say that this song of praise will never die out. Verse 5, I will speak. Well, certainly this is no incidental talk. The word does actually denote a prior musing and meditating and pondering. In fact, it could be literally translated, I will occupy myself with, I will speak, I will occupy myself with the glorious honor of thy majesty. Literally, those words could be translated, the splendor of the glory of thy majesty. I say, what an array of great words does David now employ. And that suggests that the psalmist has learned his God. And of thy wondrous works, the long list, the record of thy wondrous deeds. The psalmist is saying that the glorious splendor of God's majesty is revealed in his wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. So the Lord manifests himself not only in mighty acts of deliverance for his people, verse 4, but also in the terrible acts of judgment against those who are his adversaries. These terrible acts were fearful wonders that certainly ought to have bowed the hearts of men in reverence and awe. How sad that men stubbornly refused to do so. And, says David, I will declare thy greatness. So David evidently now returns to this personal I. These mighty acts of the Lord must be told, and they must be retold. And again, therefore, the psalmist speaks of God's greatness. He must declare his great deeds. Indeed, he will declare them. So there, in verses 1 to 6, we have praise for his greatness. Now in verses 7 to 10, we have praise for his goodness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. The idea behind that expression, abundantly utter, is pouring forth as water flows out from a fountain or flows out from a spring. Abundantly utter. So this is really spontaneous praise. Men singing aloud from their hearts and shall sing, and literally sing joyfully, and shall sing of thy righteousness. So the older generation must reach back into their lives and utter the memory of God's great or abounding goodness. The greatness of God's person is sometimes seen in his terrible acts, but it may also be experienced in his great goodness to men and appreciated in his righteousness. We have it here in this verse. And then those lovely words of verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Remember that occasion when the Lord Jehovah passed before Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And we have almost a repetition of that here. I tell you, David knew his basic theology. He knew what had been spoken to Moses. He knew and he appreciated that these wonderful truths must be shared with others. And so the subject of God's goodness is continued and it is developed. What are these features? They are his grace, his compassion, his long-suffering. The words are slow to anger. And also his tender mercies. These features of the Lord have never changed. The Lord is good to all. I don't know whether you noticed in my reading of the passage, but the word all is indeed one of the key words of this particular psalm. His tender mercies, his compassions are over all his works. So the Lord is good to all. Not only to men, but to all his works. His tender mercies, therefore, are universal. So we bear in mind that wherever man is found, on every continent, he cares not only for men, but he cares for beasts and birds. He takes note of fruit and flowers, grass and trees. He takes note of the giant mammals. He takes note of the tiny insects. He's good to all, and he's good to all without any partiality. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. I do trust that we believe what the scriptures teach in relation to a literal millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting, of course, for his coming to the air to take us to be with him and to enter the Father's house. But we realize that within a very relatively short period of time after that, he will come in power and in glory, and he will establish his kingdom here upon earth, the center of administration being Jerusalem itself, the city of the great king. But he will reign for 1,000 years. And one day, in the bliss of the millennial reign of Christ, all his works shall join with all his saints. with gratitude his goodness to them and praise and bless him. So there in those verses 7 to 10, we have praise for his goodness. Now verses 11 to 13, praise for his glory. We have noticed thus far, I trust, in the psalm, that there have been allusions to the splendor of his coming kingdom. But they are allusions. But now it becomes specific. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. What is the glory of any kingdom? Well, the glory of any kingdom is its honor, its dignity, and of course its wealth. But this glory is dependent not upon those things, but it's dependent upon the greatness of the king. They shall talk of thy power, talk of thy might. It is the might of the Lord that ensures the endurance of the splendor of his kingdom. They shall speak and talk. This will be the grand theme of conversation among men. I was challenged by this. I asked the question, do we speak to one another concerning the things of God? I was reminded of those words in the prophecy of Malachi. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Brethren, it is true that we should be encouraging other believers with what we have learned of his splendor, of his glory. But then verse 12 takes us a little further to make known to the sons of men, if you like, the sons of Adam, his mighty acts. So not only as his own people, thy saints, in verse 10, speak together of those things that pertain to his kingdom, but they tell the rest of mankind, the sons of men, they tell the rest of mankind the greatness of his deeds and the bright shining of his perfections, his rule, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. There's another lesson here, because we too should be testifying to the unsaved. We who have been recipients of divine grace should be the messengers of that same grace. There are certainly lessons for us to learn here. Verse 13, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom for all ages, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. So in God's purpose, and according to his prophetic program, as we've already intimated, there will be an earthly phase of the kingdom for 1,000 years. We speak of it as being the millennial kingdom of Christ. But please note that this will be but a phase of a kingdom which is everlasting. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now verses 14 to 16. Here we have praise for his providence. The greatness, the first six verses, the goodness, the next section, of the Creator are shown in his constant care for his creatures. Let us appreciate that our great God knows our every need. The Lord upholdeth all that fall. How poor David knew the truth of this. But I understood that this word upholdeth is a translation of a word really meaning sustaining. And fall has more the idea of ready to fall rather than fall itself. So the Lord preserves those who are going down under the burdens of life. Well, I'm sure we hear again the words of the Lord Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So he not only upholdeth all that fall or who are ready to fall, but he raiseth up all those that be bowed down. I was just thinking that this was well illustrated in the experience of that woman of whom we read in Luke chapter 13, the woman which had that spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed down, because we are specifically told that the Lord Jesus laid his hands upon her and immediately she was made straight. He raiseth up all those that be bowed down. So the Lord is certainly able to raise up those who have been buckled under the pressures and problems of life. Those who are carrying what we might term back-breaking burdens. And he cheers the downcast. Trust that that might be an encouragement to some this evening. But if the Lord is great in his preservation, he is also great in his provision. So we are told, "The eyes of all wait upon thee," that they're looking expectantly to him, "and thou givest them their meat in due season." So it's quite clear that all creatures look to him in dependence, and also they look to him in expectation, and he provides them their food as it is needed. He doesn't fail and he doesn't disappoint them. "Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." I suppose we could say, with no greater effort than opening his hand, he feeds his numberless creatures throughout the universe. We need to understand that there's nothing stinted, nothing measured with God's provision. It doesn't enrich him to withhold. It doesn't impoverish him to give. He doesn't give grudgingly, but he provides liberally for the needs of all. Now the closing section, verses 17 to 21. Praise for his providence, but now praise for his saving grace. Will you observe that four times in these closing verses, the five verses that close the psalm, in those verses the great name of Jehovah appears? The praise of the psalmist and the praise of the saints and indeed the praise of the universe must be directed to him, to Jehovah, to the Lord. And verse 17 presents a twofold reason for that praise. What are these reasons? Number one, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is righteous. We must ever bear that in mind, brethren, because goodness without righteousness would display weakness. But the Lord is righteous. And I understand that holy may be rendered kind or gracious. So the Lord in himself and in his ways and in his works has this delightful blending of righteousness and kindness. So if he's righteous, nothing he does is wrong. But he's not only righteous, but he displays kindness. So he never is unmerciful. So his justice is tempered by his grace. And in his great grace, we know full well that he has provided a righteous basis whereby he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Romans chapter 3. The Lord is nigh, in the sense of nigh to help, near to help. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. So he wouldn't be remote from his people. He's great in his condescension. He's great in his availability. He desires to be near to those who sincerely call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. I feel that James expresses the same thought, because he says in chapter 4, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus in this present age, we should desire a consciousness of the Lord's presence with us. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. You do understand that this is not a craven fear, this is a reverential fear. This doesn't mean, of course, that he will grant their every whim and wish. However, what is good and what is godly, that is, according to his will, in the prayers of those who ask, we can be assured that he will grant. He also will hear their cry. This is a cry for help in times of distress. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord delights to hear the cries of his saints and to deliver them in all the changing circumstances of their lives. Verse 20 tells us what the Lord does on behalf of his people. The Lord preserveth all them that love him. And the word preserveth has the idea of hedging about. That is, to guard and to protect. So we as believers, wonder of wonders, we are under the protection of the Almighty God of the universe. And those that fear him, those that reverence him, are those that love him. So in our attitude to God, reverence, yes, and love go together. Reverence, well, that keeps our love from degenerating into a familiarity, whilst love prevents reverence becoming a mere servile dread. Reverence and love. But then please notice, all the wicked will he destroy, all the lawless will he destroy. So if the Lord is great in his watchful care of his own, and we know that that is the case, he is also great in his wrath. Interesting, is it not, where in the book of the Revelation we read of the wrath of the Lamb, and it's in the diminutive, the Lord, the wrath of the little Lamb, but he's great in his wrath. And in fact, if you look back, you will find that this is the only reference to the wicked in this psalm. There's been no occupation whatsoever with the lawless at all, and no occasion thus far even to mention them until now. But here there's a reason for them being introduced. It's to show the contrasting dealings of the Lord with those that love him and those, on the other hand, who choose wickedness. He can preserve and he will preserve, but he also can destroy. It is indeed a solemn thought that in such a psalm of praise, there are those who reject the Lord's goodness and they prefer a path of lawlessness, and who will utterly, ultimately perish. Verse 21, the closing verse. David's mind was made up. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. So the psalm ends as it began. He then calls upon all flesh. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So we can be assured that praise to his holy name will go on and on forever and ever. And the song which begins in time is eternal. Brethren, that song will never end. And in anticipation of the closing psalms of the book, I trust that we will respond with hallelujah, praise the Lord. Trust the Lord will bless his word. I think we have time just to sing another hymn if we may.